little testimony about the visit yesterday to Hoving. Thank you for praying. And so there was a new lady there. Her name was B. Does that ring a bell, Jan? Yeah, her name is B. B double E. And she sat next to me, young Hispanic girl. Hispanic, I think, just by her birth, but I think born American, so her English was quite good. Probably around, I'm going to guess, I don't ask these questions, of course, but I put her at 32, 33. No idea what has brought her to Walter Hoving, but it was good to have her, and I was shocked to find out, as I think Bob was, how much she knew the word and some of the comments she made. And when I saw her name, so I've made the habit of making name badges because it's for my sake, really. Everybody wears a name badge so I can see them on the table and call on them, and they can speak to me in my first name and all that. So I looked at her and I said, B, I love that. I said, Debbie, my wife, has in our kitchen, in our window box, she has a little framed picture of a bee, and it says, you're about to be hugged. And it shows this little B, it's B double E. Well, she was tickled by that, and it was just a moment that we had. And then afterwards she made a comment about her love of etymology, which is the study of word origins. And we did a little bit of that in names yesterday, just a little bit. So please continue to pray. You know, the Lord has thrown much seed and there are many out there you wouldn't expect, and that they whatever's gotten them there at Hoving, that they will come out of that darkness completely and walk with the Lord. So thank you so much for praying. So I'd like us to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Jude. We are continuing this morning in our quest here to look at this rather strange and unusual book, strange in the sense that it mentions and says things that we don't find elsewhere, though we do find them, and we're going to point some of that out. And hopefully, we will be able to talk about a specific thing and add to what we talked about last week or a few weeks ago. And that is, of course, is that Jude is talking about the necessity to write them because of certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, there's no doubt, we know from history, that there was apostasy, the first century being considered the apostolic age. By the end of the first century, there were many, many, many heresies. They were mixed with all kinds of Greek and Roman and all kinds of Gnostic type stuff, secret religions. And, you know, we have that now. Probably the most common in America is, of course, the Masons. And my family were all Masons. And they were quite adamant about the fact that for two things, they don't go around talking about God because it's a private matter. Secondly, that their secret religion, their mystery religion of Masonry transcends all religions, transcends all denominations, because God is mankind's Heavenly Father. So these things really aren't new, these kind of things. So by the end of the first century, there was these heresies. And we're going to talk about apostates this morning, old apostates and new apostates. Because I think Jude is giving us, by the Lord's own hand, giving us a warning, not just a warning, but also preparation for the day and the hour in which we definitely are living. And especially as we move further away from the truth of the Word of God. And again, the example yesterday of Walter Hoving, or being with these folks, how many people are exposed to the Bible and have actually laid hold of things? It's amazing. The Lord has spoken to them. And yet, doesn't mean that you don't have problems, but that the Lord somewhere in their life has spoken. And what a great consolation that is to me. So we're going to talk about what are these apostates. And Jude is going to use three Old Testament examples. one that predates. We're not really sure, and we'll talk about that, but let's go ahead and read it. And we will get help this morning in the scripture from Peter, because Peter is going to have this same kind of language in his second epistle. So, and it might strike us as a little strange because it mentions things that we're not familiar with, or we have very little familiarity, and certainly nothing specific. I've only recently come to do a little reading and try to better understand where Jude, the author, where he might be coming from. And it's a good idea to have some idea, a little bit, why the author is writing something. You would never pick up a book, I don't think, any book, and not have some idea of what that author or someone has told you, what the purpose of the author is. We can know a little bit about the purpose of the authors of each of these books, and this includes all of the Bible. So in my effort to try to figure this out and go to the Lord and spend some time studying, I've been quite amazed at what I found out. So let's look at the language here. We're in Jude, verse 5, and we'll look at a few verses here. But I want to remind you, though once you knew this, now the language right off the bat is not quite, as I understand it, is not quite the way the New King James puts it. The way, what he's actually telling them, and he's giving us a hint of what was already beginning to spread around. He's saying, you have read about this. Now, where did they read about this? Paul's epistle to the Corinthians talks about this very first, the people in Egypt and the unbelief. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. That's in 1 Corinthians 10. So it could be that what Jude is alluding to is that you are, let me remind you what you've previously read. So the scripture already, within 60, 70 years AD, the scripture, or that is the epistles, the letters from Paul and others, were beginning to be codified as scripture. In other words, people read it. And what happened? They got blessed. They got helped. They got real instruction in their life. There was something special about these writings. And I have a little test, a little quiz. So what is the first epistle in the Bible or in the New Testament?
Chronologically?
No, just the first letter written. Epistle is a letter.
Yeah. Romans?
That's a good shot. Now let me give you a hint. It's actually rolled into another book. It's the letter written by James to the Gentiles that were in Antioch. That was the first letter.
That's right.
And you know, Paul, there's evidence, in fact, it's very explicit. Paul carried that letter around with him. And wherever the Gentiles read it, it says they were encouraged and they were strengthened. That is one of the evidences of Scripture. I think that was, there was a lot of other things, but that was definitely one. It registered. Does the Bible register on your heart? If you spend time in it, I guarantee you it will. It will speak to us. So, but I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and by the way, again, the oldest manuscripts do not say the Lord. They say, Jude says something rather strange. He says, Jesus saved them. He saved them, the people, out of the land of Egypt. Now, of course, I think a lot of the translators have, oh, wait a minute. But the oldest transcripts have the word Jesus. You can look it up. I think the American Standard has it. I believe the NIV has it. So a lot of the, but the New King James chose it's a safe ground to be on. People will understand it. But James is, Jude is saying some different things than we're accustomed to. And having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So that's the first heresy. I want to kind of outline this. That's the first heresy. What is it? Unbelief. And we're going to talk a lot about that. I never looked at unbelief as a heresy, but it has heretical elements to it. And we'll talk, I hope, we'll try to enlarge on that. And then the second one, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, or the day of the Lord. This is the great day, the day of the Lord, the second coming. I think it's fair to say that it's the second coming. It's the great judgment. We might call it the white throne judgment. Many times we learn things out of the Bible, and I point to myself. I learn them from someone else before I actually examine them and learn them from the Bible. Sometimes we can't find the same language that we have been told, taught, and become accustomed to using. We actually can't find that in the Scripture. So it's a good thing to examine the Word. So the great day, the judgment of the great day, is also known as the day of the Lord. Nearly everyone who makes any comment about this, who dares to, is pretty convinced that that's what he's talking about. So that's number two. Okay, here's number two. This apostasy, but this apostasy was not of this realm. Where was it? It was the unseen realm. Now, we often leave this out, yet we forget that God, actually, I believe, God has two families in the universe. He has his earthly family, his believers, his people, and then he has heavenly families. Now, the Bible calls them by a lot of different names. Actually, not a lot, but quite a few. The stars, they are referred to as stars. Where we see this really awakened in writing is in Job. We know the story very well, the sons of God. And then, of course, there's this very strange conversation between God and his sons. Sons denotes what? A family. This is something that we often, and by the way, this is a hard subject because it's not really out there, and some of it is rather, that is, it's not out there in the Scripture everywhere, but it is there. And here, Jude has plopped this right in the middle of us, dropped a cherry bomb in the middle of the room. Why? So we can just kind of go over it and forget it. See, that's what got me to thinking about Jude. I don't want to just bounce over this. I want to kind of try to understand, because this is an apostasy, isn't it? The angels did what? They left their original abode, their intended, created purpose. So we don't know how many. Some say, well, it's a third. That's from Revelation. I'm not sure that that's what it meant. Numbers are funny in the Scripture, but it might have been. But this was an apostasy, but this was not an apostasy of men, of God's earthly family. This was an apostasy of his heavenly family, who have served him. Can we not say that Gabriel has faithfully served? We don't know much about Gabriel, except he did some very important things, not to mention the least of which, he went to Mary, appeared to her. I know very little about Michael, but Michael was called what to Israel? Your prince. See, there's a world, there's a realm of things here. That Jude is telling us that apostasy is something, and these men, these false teachers, are going to take on some of the characteristics of apostates, heavenly and earthly. And in this case, it says that they left their original domain or their abode, the reason that God had put them there, and we'll look at that. Now, here's number three. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner, these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, which are set forth as an example of suffering, the vengeance of eternal fire. So here we have three apostasies in the scripture. And we do want to look at especially this matter of unbelief, how that might apply as an apostasy. Let me find my notes here, forgive me. So in Jude 4, we already looked at what he talked about these men. He said, for certain men have crept in. His, he's saying they are already there. They had already come in. And then Peter, interesting, uses very similar language, but there were also false prophets and false teachers. So he's saying that they are, that will be among you. So they haven't come yet, but Peter sees them on the horizon. We're not really sure. But Jude is saying they're already here. And then, of course, Paul in the book of Acts says that, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves. So these apostasies are identified very clearly in the scripture. And at this particular time, Jude seems to, it makes you think that if Peter says that this was, that they were coming, that's the language he uses, and that Jude was saying that they are already here, you would say that, well, maybe Jude was the, Jude wrote his letter to whoever the concerned parties were after Peter had written his. I'm not sure. But I think it's worth noting that. One said that it's coming. Jude said, it's here. And these are not good people. And where do they start? As he said, certain men have secretly slipped in among you, ungodly, lewd, deniers of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of the overview of it. So the unbelief, let's look at the first one. And let's look at, if you could, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. And this has always been an amazing story to me. It's the story of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons. And let's look at verse 12. Now the sons, this is 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They were corrupt. They took bribes. Now they were of the house, of course, they were of the house of Levi, of Aaron, and they were the Eli was a descendant of Ithamar, the younger son of Aaron, and not from Eleazar, but he was high priest nonetheless. But notice this language: they did not know the Lord. Now, I read that probably at least a couple of dozen times in my life as a Christian. And one day I read it, and it hit me like a train. Here they are, priests. They are taking the sacrifices. They are participating in the religious ceremonies that God had instituted. And we're told two things about them. They are corrupt, and they didn't know the Lord. Now, this should give us real pause that it is possible that people among God's people can be there and not know the Lord. Now, I think that goes without saying, but I want to point out that this was an anomaly, perhaps, in the Old Testament, but it's real. The church today in this country is full of churches that people do not know the Lord. Unbelief, therefore, you cannot believe in someone if you don't know them. It's unbelief. Do we agree? Mm-hmm. I think so. They did not, nor do they believe. Now let's look at this verse that I think that Peter is probably tapping in on from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. And this is a rather long one, and I'll try to quickly go through it, and his comments might come to my mind or heart. I will make it, because Paul makes a big deal out of this. It's about 13 verses. He says it to the Corinthians, and he treats the Corinthians as they are, the family of God on the earth, Jewish or not. They are the family of God. Paul is talking to them as though they're very familiar with the Old Testament story. So let's look at it. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Right away, he associates the Corinthians, which is a Greek city, in the Mesopotamia, and he's calling them your fathers. And we're going to look at that as well, because I think it will help us to understand and be reminded. I think we do understand this fellowship, I think, over the years, because of the many years of particularly Floyd's teaching, his Galatian teaching for many years. It was the burden and longing of his heart, the gospel, and saved through faith by grace, plus what?
Nothing.
And he spent the whole of his life. It's interesting that Paul is considering, though, these Corinthians, these Greeks, he's calling them your fathers. Well, they weren't Jewish. And yet he calls them, he makes a familial relationship or connection with them. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, all. Isn't that interesting? I think it's said five times, all. Now let's look at the rest of it. All of them drank the rock, which was Christ. This, by the way, is a I forgot the name of it, but it's an extra. It is a reference from a Jewish it's what's called the Second Temple history. It was written by rabbis probably in 200 BC, and it has all kinds of weird stuff in it. But he's actually quoting this extra scripture or this apocryphal book. And it's not scripture. They never considered it scripture. It's not. But Paul felt free. We're getting a signal. I guess the storms are coming in.
Klingons are attacking.
For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Now, we actually say this verse, and we know it, and where it came from. It didn't originate from Paul. It is found in these apocryphal books, and he's quoting from it. He recognized that the rock that followed them in the wilderness, apparently it wasn't just one rock. It kept following them. That is, they came to another rock. There was a rock here. It poured out more water. There was another place that they traveled to. There was another rock. I'm not sure. I don't think the rock literally followed them, but the language here would make you think so. But in their mind, the point is that God faithfully provided the water for his people for those 40 years in the wilderness. But with most of them, even though he said all, but most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example. Paul is transferring that history to all of God's earthly family now, which includes Jew and the nations, the Gentiles, the Goya. He's transferred it to us. Just by implication in the way he's speaking to them, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. Now, what event was that? I remember Bob's sermon on it.
The golden calf.
No, this was Baal-Peor.
Oh, that one too. Okay.
By the way, if you go look at that particular event, if you go look at the genealogy of the tribes, because they were told to number the tribes as they entered the wilderness, as they left Egypt, they numbered them, and it's got all the numbers. Then at the end of 40 years, God told them to renumber Israel. And the one that took the biggest hit, and it was from Baal-Peor, was either Simeon or it was Dan. But there was a drop of 28,000 people. That was a horrific event, and Bob brought that out. It was quite an amazing thing to go back and look at that. And the only tribe that actually grew was Judah. The rest of them stayed about the same in terms of numbers. Judah grew for good reason, I think. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed by the serpents. Now notice that Paul is using the Christ language, which is not, they didn't know that at the time, but he's transferring that history forward to the church. In essence, it was Christ. He's the eternal Son. He's the Lord of hosts. That's how I identify him in the Old Testament. I could be wrong, but I think that certainly has something to do with it. Or as one translator puts it, the Lord of the armies of heaven. God even said to Moses, my angel shall go before you. And he will go before you as you go into the land. I think he was talking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the pillar of cloud and fire. It's Jesus. It's the Christ. Some of them also were tempted and were destroyed by the serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained. I was doing that this morning. I was murmuring about something that I'm ashamed to even say it. And here I'd been studying this and I caught myself complaining about some little task that I was doing. Do you do that? Yes, we do. We're being warned about this kind of thing. We need the Lord's help. We can't do this ourselves. I'm not up here to tell you. You need to act differently. Well, you and I both need to lay hold of the Lord Jesus more. That's what I need. That's what we all need. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I think without a doubt, we're at the end of the ages, waiting for the great day of the Lord, which the Bible talks about, and people laugh at us and say, oh, it's been like this the way it's always been. I think Peter's the one that already warned us about that. Brothers and sisters, we're at the end of the age. It may be another three or 400 years. It may be longer. God has his timetable, not our timetable. He has his timetable. I do know that during this time that we wait for the Lord, the church suffers in many places. We suffer. I mean, really, if we serve the Lord, we suffer. Not necessarily by our blood, but we suffer struggling against evil. We struggle against, there are two opposite worlds here, the unseen and the seen. And the unseen is putting its pressure. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I think what Paul is saying to us, look, if you can't overcome these things, you're not standing. Don't think that you are standing. You need to stand more firmly in Christ. He's encouraging this carnal group of Christians, which we know is the Corinthian church. Even he is telling them, number one, you are sons of Abraham, the fathers, and so on. But he's also telling them that you can, by the life of Christ, overcome. No temptation, and so on. Let's go to the last one. Here's the I'm missing the I think it's in Hebrews. So let's look at another verse. So you see the history that Paul gave us there in Hebrews chapter 3, if you can go with me there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore they would not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. You know, our faith, that is, and we'll look at this from Galatians in a minute. God can forgive us of anything and everything, no matter how vile. If I didn't think so, I wouldn't go to Hoving. But I know that he can do it. What's the only thing that he has a horrible time with?
Unbelief.
Our unbelief. It's a kind of heresy. It's an it brings us to an apostate level because of our unbelief. The Lord wants us to believe him. And we're going to look at this in spades in Galatians, what Paul says about this. So in verse 16, while we're there, of Hebrews 3, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? You see, unbelief is a kind of rebellion. It's a kind of, I can do it myself. God has no right over me. Your maker has no right over you or me. I know many of us, we just kind of shrink back at such a thought. He has every right over me. And then verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. In this first part, in this first, Jude, is this first heresy, unbelief. And I think there's a priority here. That is, I think that the Lord is talking here to his people, and let me get my notes a little more in line here. The first apostasy exemplified by the phrase unbelief, and we'll look at a few, refers directly to those in Jude 5, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin at the house of God. So the priority in this list is the first place where the Lord starts is with his own house, with us, his own people. So I think this is a priority. I think that this list is priority. It is his own people, his own house. Then the unseen angels, the unseen realm that we don't see, that will enter into judgment in the coming age or in the coming, at his coming. They have yet to be judged. Some of them, as Jude said, are remain in chains, waiting for that hour and that day. Remember, that was, we read this, no, we didn't read it yesterday in Mark. The demon that spoke to Jesus in the synagogue of all places, in the synagogue, said, I know who you are. Are you here to throw me into chains? Before the time, thank you. They know this. Now, these little things, we can put them together and string them out. And it all says and tells us one story. But the point is that the Lord comes to his own people, his own house first. And let's just look here at a few verses that I think are important. Galatians chapter 3. And forgive my loud emphasis if I get loud. Please forgive me. Forgive me. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Okay, let me read this just a little bit slower. Know, therefore, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Judaism, I'm talking about birth by birth. That's a culture. It's a culture like every other culture on the earth. But it doesn't mean that they are believers. It doesn't mean that they're actually children, spiritual children of Abraham. Another verse, in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What did Abraham do? God said, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to the nations. And what did Abraham do to gain his righteousness? Can you tell me? He believed what the Lord said. He just believed. In fact, Paul calls it the gospel was preached to Abraham. That was the good news. Abraham looked around. He's surrounded by people, I mean, the nations. They own everything. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you all of it. And it says he died never receiving that. But he believed it. And God accounted to him that belief as righteousness. You see how important belief is? To God, he has nothing if we do not believe him, if we do not trust him, we have nothing. A couple more verses. In verse 22, Paul doesn't let this go with these Galatians. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I mean, this is the gospel, to believe. We spoke yesterday in Mark. It says that Jesus began his ministry with two words that were what his message was: repent and believe. Now, the reason I even think that he only used the word repent is because who was he mostly talking to?
Jews.
Jews who needed to turn and go the other way. I don't know that that's absolutely true, but I think it has a lot to do with it. Our message to the world is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for you, what he's done for us all. We could never do it ourselves. Impossible. We have no eternity future if he didn't do it for us. Our life will go out like a lamp, and that'll be the end of it. A couple other verses. Verse 26. I just want to drive this home the way Paul does, because this is an apostasy. Unbelief. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine. Has anything more wonderful come to your ear? I'm a son of God because of Jesus Christ. And our last verse, in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Oh, now we see that the seed had nothing to do with the transfer of the DNA. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Can you see why the Lord's judgment must begin at the house of God on this matter of unbelief? Our trusting and resting in the Lord, believing him, is paramount. Okay, now the second example of apostasy, that's the first one. And these men, by the way, that they were a Hophni and Phinehas, these ones that we just spoke of, these heretics. They were using their influence, their intellect, all sorts of lewd manner of behavior to draw the saints away. It's okay if you live any life you want to live. It doesn't matter. It's your mortal body. It's going to die. And after all, it's pleasurable. Tell me, what is the difference in what we are seeing now? Not much. Not really. There's nothing new here. So let's look at the second example of apostasy. In Psalm 8:5, for you have made him, that is man, a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, which, by the way, is quoted twice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. So we are a little lower than the angels. That's why I think that there seems to be an order to this. We're a little lower than them. For what reason? Or in what way? Well, we die. They don't die. At least not yet. We're also told in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He was made a little lower than the angels in order that he could die for us. He was immortal, but he was made a man, mortal, so that for one reason, so that he could die. But he dies no more. I think that's how Paul puts it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And there are numerous on this matter, numerous Old Testament and New Testament verses. One that I really, really appreciated is Isaiah 52, because we're going through Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We haven't seen him the height yet of how he's going to go. It's been 2,000 years, we've been waiting, and we're still waiting. But when he comes, he will make his enemies his footstool. Man will be held in account, as well as the angels. He is the great judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, don't you know that you will judge angels? So there's coming a day and an hour when things will change, a new heaven, a new earth. And we will judge angels. We will no longer have this this thing that happened in the garden, which was our death. We will judge them. I can't imagine. A lot of this is very hard to process and put into practical terms. So we're kind of taking these verses as we find them, and they give us a small picture of what's coming and where our place is. Third example of apostasy now. So on this matter of the angels, if you could look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And this is where Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. This is where Jude gets this from, that the angels and their demise. In Genesis 6, 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. So they dismissed the domain that they had. Now we don't, this one I don't really, I don't know, I don't pretend to understand all the implications. I don't think that angels have reproductive capabilities, but apparently in this case they did. How they did it, we are not told. But we are told that these sons of God, and this is the only, there are four occurrences of the sons of God in the Bible, and all four make, three of them are in Job, the other one is here, and they make very clear that that these are angels. And they had offspring, and of course we know then Nephilim and all of that. But that's not really the point. The point is, that's another subject. It is the point, but that's another subject. This apostasy in the unseen realm, the unseen of what we don't see, is going to be dealt with by God. Jesus has been given a name. He's the only begotten Son of God. By the way, I left that out. So we do read sons of God, but Jesus is, the clarification John gives us is that he's the only begotten Son of God. These angels were sons by adoption, like us. That's Ephesians. We have been adopted. I remember when I adopted our children, when we adopted our children many, many years ago, obviously. But it was quite moving when we went to the judge, and the judge declared, I think we adopted them both on the same day. Deb, did we? Well, it doesn't matter. She says no, because Nam was first, but he was adopted last, officially. So he's kind of strange how the Lord worked that out. So the first was second, and the second was first. Don't know. I don't have any wise answers on why it happened like that. But I remember the judge, it was so moving. He said, and I think it was Nahum, and he had us recite something that he put together. He said, this is your son, Nahum. You are adopting and agreeing that all that your name implies, all of your wealth, all of your earthly possessions, all go to him as your heir. And I could hardly keep it together then. And it's been 35 years. So we've been adopted in the same way. We will reign with Christ. We will inherit with Christ. Amen. But he won't give that inheritance to little children. He will give it according to our growth and our maturity in Christ. So we have that opportunity while we live on this earth. So these angels forsook their intended purpose in God's creation, their abode, their place. And in this case, according to Genesis 6, we get quite a picture here. They birthed children through human beings. How that was done, I don't know. I'm not even sure it's absolutely right, to be honest. And I'm not the only one for sure. Much smarter people than me have looked at this, but I think most of us are familiar with the whole concept. And this is where we get this unseen realm of darkness that is set against God and against his purpose. You know, when God created Adam and he created Eve, I think there leaves little doubt that Satan was very jealous. By the way, he wasn't called Satan. I think it was Teragus was the Hebrew name. Satan is a newer name that was applied later in the New Testament period. And he was jealous. He saw that God's earthly family, in this case, Adam, had a one particular thing, and Eve had one particular thing that not even the angels had. They were imagers of God. They were to be his imagers. They were to represent him on the earth. And I think what galled the enemy, what galled these beings who fell, is that what was Adam made of? Dirt. David said, you remember me that I'm dirt, that I'm dust. I'm just dust. This had to, God must have a sense of humor. I hope you see the humor in it. I find it interesting and a little bit humorous. We, even men, have the idea that people of higher intellect, of higher social status, of all of the things that I could name are going to make the world better. Now, do you think this is true?
No.
Do you have any evidence of it, if you think it's true? Not really. God is going to use a race of people that are his own children who are made of dust, and I believe for all eternity there will be that element that will remain. We will remain, our bodies, our glorified bodies will still be dust. And we will rule and reign with Christ. How galling that has to be to an arrogant angel. I don't know. Maybe I'm speaking out of turn. That was a cosmic apostasy. So apostasy doesn't reside with men of flesh and bone. It resides in the heavenlies. And there's a great battle going on. Now let's look quickly at the third one and the final one. The third example of apostasy is in the earthly visible realm, the ungodly and the sinner. And where do we see that? Again, another ancient story, Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know Sodom and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah go across the world? That story is known. They may laugh. It's known by everybody. The story of Noah's Ark and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction is more prevalent in the human race than it's ever been. It's a story that will not go away. Why? Because it's the truth. If it was a lie, and by the way, some cultures change the story of especially Noah. There are different names and characters in the story, but it's part of their culture. That there was a huge deluge of water and only one family survived. So Sodom and Gomorrah is the third, which is summed up in the ungodly and the sinner. Now, who are the ungodly and the sinner? First of all, the sinners are us all. You know, there are some sinners that are good people. You have any neighbors that are sinners? They're not believers, but they're good people. But honestly, they're a sinner. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I had a neighbor that just recently passed, Wayne, my neighbor across the street, and he couldn't believe that I believed in God. And I said, and I asked him, I said, "You don't?" And he was surprised by my question. I said, "God is so good. Just look around. Look at this day. Look at how good it." Well, he said, "Why is there so much evil?" I said, "That's not God's fault. God gave us free will. He didn't make a bunch of robots. We're the one that have hoisted this upon ourselves. It's not his fault." You know, Wayne was a good guy. I mean, he was, but he didn't seem to be able, as many people. My dad was like this. My dad was the most honest person I ever met. But he didn't see that he was a sinner and he needed something that only God could give him: forgiveness, redemption, and atonement for that sin. Now, how about the ungodly? What's the difference? You know, there are people that just like to make trouble. They're wicked. You know, we're having a hard time in our country processing this. We want to eliminate bail from criminals because they're disadvantaged, or they haven't had the right opportunity like the rest of us. And so them stealing a car, burning down a building, destroying a business, you're seeing it on the news. That's not really wickedness. That's really society's fault. Now, I don't know when this madness is going to end, but if it doesn't end soon, you understand America's not a threat. You know what's a threat? Human civilization is a threat. There will not be a civilized world anywhere. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about civilization. Being civil. So Sodom and Gomorrah, I think there was both the sinner and the ungodly. In the case of Lot, he met the ungodly. You remember what they said to as the angels were at the door? "When we're done with those two men, we're going to come back and get you." Who is this guy that's a traveler, called him a pilgrim, coming among us, judging us? Those are almost the exact words. So Sodom and Gomorrah forever stands as a picture of what will come and is coming with fire for the ungodly and the sinner. How the Lord does it, and how he, chooses, knows the heart. Listen, God knows, we know this, God knows the heart of every human being. He knows. And you and I are to, here's what I think, if you could look at one last verse and we will close. And that's Isaiah 62. Here's what we should be doing in our own sphere and orbit of life, with all of its weakness, or what we think is our inabilities and our weaknesses and our what we think maybe our lack of opportunity. Here's what I think the Messiah has done for us. Jesus has done in Isaiah 62 verse 6. "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem." We're watchmen. "They shall never hold their peace day or night." Can you hold your peace about the Lord? Sometimes you can. You're embarrassed, or that happens. But you know what? The moment comes when you have to tell others about the Lord. You know, he set us on the wall. You who make mention of the Lord, don't keep silent. I think this is the Lord, Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to his beloved. Do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. That, I think, is our prayer life. And who are we directing those prayers at? God himself. Don't give God any rest. Lord, help us. Lord, for your name's sake, Lord, help. So thank you. Let's have a couple of prayers, please.